Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me push you into the Gospel of John. I'm sure you remember that first chapter, the prologue, as it is often called, of the Gospel, where we're told that Jesus is the light of the world and not John the Baptist. And then if you have that in your mind, you can make a connection to the third chapter of that Gospel, not very long after we're told that Jesus has come to save the world and not to condemn it. We are exposed by the Gospel writer. We are exposed in our hearts when he writes, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. Now I bring to you that rather poetic expression of the human condition in order to place it up against today's gospel and Jesus' less than poetic, in fact, quite brusque response in the Gospel of Mark that forms, I think, the synoptic parallel to what John is trying to say. And to make those words maybe even a little bit more brusque, if he were to speak in the 21st century, maybe Jesus is saying, "You're all materialistic, self-centered sinners. Not one of you knows how to truly repent. You're all going to die without a hope of salvation. Because you got to earn it. And you are not able." And of course, he's right. Jesus expresses their love of darkness by convicting them of their love of blaming. Those Galileans that Pilate massacred, they must have been worse sinners, and they deserved it. Or those unlucky souls that happened to be in and under the Tower of Siloam when it fell, those 18, they must have been worse sinners than all the others, and they deserved their fate. Jesus exposes them. For you see, the best way to make sure that you stay in the darkness is to cast the light somewhere else. Point the light on someone else. August 1st, 2007. Rush hour in Minneapolis. The interstates 35W, 94, and 394 all clogged, and people wondering why exactly do we call it the rush hour. 35W over the Mississippi River is 8 lanes. And 2 lanes were closed off because of construction. It was packed. And at 6:05, it fell into the Mississippi River. Hardly tipping at all. Boom, 100 feet. 13 people were killed. More than 140 were injured. And lawyers were on the phone to the survivors and the families of victims before the last bodies were recovered from the river. For today, we don't blame victims, partly because we have a litigious society and there's no money in victims' pockets. So we look for somebody else on which to shine the light. And so the blame was not on the victims. The blame went to the architect, and the blame went to the builders, and the blame went to the inspectors, and the blame even went to the construction workers who were on the bridge, some of whom died in that terrible crash. It's all about keeping the darkness of sin and the light of judgment on somebody else. We love the darkness. Let the light go elsewhere. And we do it all the time. A couple of weeks ago, a young man, very tragically, got a gun and shot a woman in a grocery store parking lot, a woman who had shunned his advances. There's no doubt about who did the deed. And yet there are those who want to move that blame and widen that blame to the store for not handling it well when they fired this kid, or to our gun laws, which don't allow 48 hours before we can buy a gun, and even to some blaming the woman herself, saying that she maybe shouldn't have spurned him as she did. A few days ago, there was a man who was stopped for his 10th operating a vehicle under the influence citation. His 10th, only in Wisconsin. The blame? He said it was because of the beard-battered fish that he'd had for dinner. It's everywhere. It is everywhere. It is an epidemic of blame. Like a world of cockroaches scurrying into the darkness, hoping that others get stuck in the light to be squished. We point our fingers, our unholy fingers, in order to shine the light of judgment any place but at ourselves. Let's blame it on the Muslims. Let's blame it on the immigrants. Let's blame it on the Republicans. Blame it on the Democrats. Blame it on the Iowans. Blame it on the government. Blame it on women. Blame it on men. Blame it on gay and lesbians. Blame it on the NSA. Blame it on the NRA. Blame it on the ELCA. Let's blame it on anywhere but ourselves. Let's blame it on Hillary. Blame it on Donald. Blame it on Bernie. Blame it on Ted. Blame it on Barack. Blame it on Beyonce. Blame it on Vladimir. Blame it on Harry. Blame it on Nancy. But whatever we do, keep that light from shining on ourselves. And our access to social media has exponentially expanded our panicked desire to complain and to blame, and yet fool ourselves in our anonymity of social media into believing that we are individually pure. It gives me a headache. And it gives me a heartache to acknowledge that I, like you, love darkness more than I do the light. And so I too like to shine the light on someone, anyone other than myself. And believe me, one of the most lovely and wonderful places to be able to shine the light elsewhere is from a pulpit. I am unworthy of heavenly glory. I am unworthy to even stand before God to plead my case. So let's move to the tree, the fig tree. Another weird agricultural parable. Jesus regularly spins tales about supercilious agriculturalists. There's the farmer who plants seed in a field that's unprepared and full of weeds. Who does that? There's the sower who has bought this seed and then throws it around willy-nilly, three-quarters of it falling on places where it's not going to grow and not going to produce. What a waste of money. There's the shepherd who has 100 sheep. He loses one. And so he leaves the 99, putting them at risk so he can find the one that's lost. This is a shepherd who needs a class in risk management. And so this morning we have this landowner who plants a fig tree in a vineyard. Who does that? Who plants a fig tree in a vineyard? It's like inviting the trombone section to a violin recital. Now, I'll tell you the truth, that most often when you hear preachers and sermons and discussions about this tree, it's a proclamation of an urgency to get your life together, to get it into shape, to repent, 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 get righteous with God before the judge arrives. Except, of course, you can't. Look, says the owner of the vineyard, planted this tree and I've been coming back now for 3 years and it doesn't have any fruit. By the way, it takes a fig tree about 4 years to finally bear fruit. So there's no fruit on this tree. Let's cut it down. And then the local gardener from Jung's comes and says, no, wait a second. Let's give it another year. It isn't really ready yet. And I have this echo in my ears of a lesson of a gospel not too many weeks ago of Jesus at the wedding feast. And his mother comes up to him and says, they're out of wine. And Jesus says, it's not my time. It isn't yet the right time. But it will be. Here's what I think, my fellow denizens of the darkness. This tree stands in the vineyard of humankind. This tree stands out and stands up. This tree is the garden tree of Adam and Eve from which they did not eat. This is the tree of life. This tree shall soon bear fruit. A single bud, a single leaf, a single flower, and a single piece of produce. And the fruit from this tree shall not be a fig, or an olive, or a pomegranate, or a date, or an orange, or an apple, or a banana. What hangs on this tree is a man. One man. One man whose light is so strong that it breaks even the darkness that we seek. And his name is Jesus. And he shall save us. And he has saved us. For in him we have life and unquenchable light. Amen.